Okay, welcome to Big Apple Chapel. This is, I can't even remember what, part five of Victory Over Satan. And really this week want to deal with what it means, what you have to put off and how you put off the old behavior, which you need before you can put on the new behavior. I am doing this sermon on Independence Day weekend in 2023. And there are two things I always do on Independence Day is I skim through the Declaration of Independence and then remind people that independence is the essence of sin. So I encourage you to make a declaration of dependence upon God. Here we are. And it would be really a profitable thing for people to do both. The Declaration of Independence is actually an argument for why the United States was separating from Britain. So when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands that have connected them and assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. Decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they declare the causes which impel them to the separation. If you don't understand that, your reading comprehension needs to improve. Because that was written for the common man back then. But I want you to notice that basically the laws of nature and of nature's God, they recognize that there was a God that created nature. And the next phrase you've heard, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And that has not always been upheld, nor is it being upheld in current day. And they are endowed by their Creator, capital C, with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, and catch this next line, deriving their just powers from consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, in other words, the government does not secure life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Originally it was land or property rights, which you use to make yourself happy, according to Thomas Jefferson. Whenever the government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter and abolish it and institute a new government, laying a foundation such would secure their safety and happiness. And then they put a caution on, and they put blah, 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 all the things that King had done, and it's a real list of grievances. And they appealed, and it didn't work. And at the end, if you ever get down there, we therefore, representatives of the United States of America, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. So here they are, appealing to a mighty God. Not everyone was Christian back then, but they recognized that there was a supreme judge of the world. Do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies declare the United States are free and independent states. So the authority is from the people. Government of the people, by the people, for the people was the famous line out of Lincoln's Gettysburg address. And then they say, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, i.e. that's God, they mutually pledge to each other their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. It'd be really hard to write this today because people don't know those things anymore. So let's get back to my timer. So I would encourage you to peruse it a little more at your leisure and realize that what we have here is so special. It's designed to secure our freedom. The cursor is on my favorite verses of Scripture, John 8:32. Jesus addressed this to his disciples, people who believed in him and were following him. And he said to them, just as he would say to people who sit in church pews today, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And it's not just reading the Bible, but you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then in John 17, he prayed to the Father, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. So people are bound to lies, and unmasking those lies is the through your knowledge of the truth, and it's through the work of the Holy Spirit, is the thing that gives you freedom. Otherwise, you are still a slave and captive to sin. You are doing Satan's will rather than God's will. In 2 Timothy, I think it's 2:24 or so, talks about believers being taken captive by Satan to do his will. And that is the case of multitudes of people who say they're believers. And they are, but they are not free. So we looked at SOS. This is, in a nutshell, what you need to do. The first one is submit to God. You know, we all say Jesus is Lord, but you know, he really needs to be Lord of your life. And by submitting to him, you get the grace and power to do and live the Christian life. Then you need to overcome the dark lies of Satan with the light of the truth, which is the sword of the Spirit in the armor passage, which I was hoping to get to today, but I threw in some other good stuff that probably prohibited that from happening. And then you need to stand in the strength of Jesus with members of his body, exercising faith in his promises. So this part probably won't get to this week, but we'll see what we can do. Okay, so I ended right around here. We are in a battle, as this whole series is reminding you. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly. You know, they're not tanks and missiles and rocket-propelled grenades. But they are mighty in God for pulling down some demonic strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God, and bringing every thought, let's go every, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That means we need to think about, are our thoughts freeing us, or are they enslaving us? And really, the freedom is found in obeying Christ rather than obeying our desires or Satan. So this process of how to recognize your thought is wrong and what happens and to obey is really a function of the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he doesn't always do that. Because his job is also to guide people in all truth, and that doesn't always happen because we resist him. Acts 7:51, just like the Jews did. So here's where I really left off. Romans 13, Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law, and then our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, which tells you there's different aspects to salvation, and these are justified people he's been writing to for 13 chapters, but the final salvation of being glorified is coming nearer. That's the day of Christ. That day is at hand. Night is far spent, so cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So as I was looking at this, put on, and my next verse is put on, and I started studying all the usages of the concept of put on, which I might not get to today, but it's like clothed. It's also the glory suit that angels wear. It's the whole new thing. We're going to talk about what you have to put off in order to be able to put that on. But here, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You kind of abide in him as the vine, and you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, lots of people just see this phrase, and they make no provision to do this. And they're going to wind up naked, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, when Christ returns, and they're going to be ashamed. And right now they're naked because they don't have Christ on them. 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is at the end of that great two chapters on glory. If anyone is in union with Christ, so whenever you see in Christ, realize it's talking about in union with him. There are believers who are justified and they're not going into the lake of fire. They have been born again and regenerated, but they are not in union with Christ. They're living independently of him. And that is the essence of sin. Remember John 15, abiding in the vine. There are branches that do not abide in the vine. There are branches that do not draw their strength from their vine, and they are cut off, and they have a burning future. Not the lake of fire. But if anyone, he, she, they, is a new creation, your life should be dramatically different. The old have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is a perfect tense, which has always bothered me. I'd much rather have that be are becoming new. Because in people's lives, it does not show up. But then there's the verse that preceded this, which is significant for the people for whom this is true. Jesus died for all, that those who live, that's you and me for whom he died, should no longer live like we used to, no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. The purpose and focus of our life is not us, it's Jesus's purpose, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. He died for us and rose again, and now from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, although we knew Christ like that, but now regarding him according to the flesh, but now he is our exalted Lord. Okay, so putting on Christ requires taking or putting off a bunch of stuff that belong to our old lives. If you're wearing a dirty, stinky, sweaty, smelly t-shirt, you put a really nice shirt over it, you're still going to stink and smell. And the bacteria are still going to grow. Because you got to get rid of the old, get cleaned up, renewed, and then you can put on the new, and it works. All right? You got to take off before you can put on. And we looked at a handful, more than a handful of verses that said you were taught to put off, be renewed, put on. That really is the disciple's life in a nutshell. So one of the things that people are really big about who, you know, try to go into this area is our identity in Christ, whatever that means. Well, identity is kind of how we think about ourselves. Where do we fit in life? How do we view ourselves? We need to view ourselves in union with him as dependent beings, and in union with his body, because he and his body are supposed to be one, as interdependent people. I put this little thing here to remind me of an illustration, which I often tend to forget. But so when someone gets married, they were single, and then they need to put off the single life and recognize themselves as bonded to a person that they weren't bonded to before. They've gone from being a single to being a couple. And it's like, you know, they get married and, you know, a week later, okay, I'm going to go out with guys or gals. Wait, I thought, what about our relationship? Oh, well, yeah, we'll pick that up later, you know, but, you know, right now, you know, going out with the guys. What kind of relationship is that? It's not a union with the person that they pledge their union to. Right? So with Christ, it's the same thing. I kind of like that little booklet, My Heart, Christ Home, because it alludes a little to this. He has this relationship with Jesus, but he wants to live independently of him. And Jesus seems to be going out and says, where are you going? Oh, Jesus, you wouldn't want to, you know, you wouldn't want to do this. Well, why not? We don't view ourselves as dependent upon Christ, nor as interdependent with his body. We want to be our own person. And that is sin. Eve did not want to be dependent upon God, and have the relationship with him. She wanted to be equal to God. Wow, you will be like God. Let me see, who said that first? Oh yeah, it was Lucifer. He wanted to be equal to or even greater than God. That's demonic. So our identity is not like, oh, I'm a child of God and he loves me. So many people believe that, yet they're really rotten, rebellious kids because they're not living in the correct union with him. They're not obeying him. They're not submitting to him. He's not on the throne of our lives. They are. So you need to put off our self-centered view of ourselves and embrace our dependent relationship with Christ. We need to put off our old perceptions, and that's how we view life. Our life is not our own. Scriptures actually have to remind us of that. How we view others. How we view our purpose. Our purpose is not to satisfy our desires and lust. We've had enough time to do that. How we view our worth. What gives us worth and value? Being better than others, or getting more money, or getting position, or getting power, or getting our way. Or our ambitions. You know, what we're looking forward to, what we focus on, what we sell our souls for. You exchange your souls for something that is going to be eternal. You don't sell them for something of diminishing value. Remember, this life is not all there is. There's a new world coming in which God rewards those who are righteous. You need to put off your old view of your soul. Our soul is the complex of our mind, our will, and our emotions. All of those need to be renewed because our mind is worldly, our will is worldly, our emotions are worldly. They're not spirit-led. We've got to renew them, make them new. See that little word new in there? Renewal. And you'll hear these things called urban renewal. What that basically means is getting rid of the buildings that are falling down, scraping them down to the foundation, putting in a new infrastructure, and then building something new. That's what we really have to do with our soul. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, says Romans 12, 1 and 2. But this also, this concept is in Romans 12, that we no longer are slaves, but we're now sons and daughters of God. We're free men and women. Picked four words, well, actually just two words out of Romans 12, 1, yield yourself to God. And then there's a transformation in there, stop doing what you were doing, be renewed, and then you experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Those who are Christ's, says Galatians 5, 24, have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. Religious ritual, says 6:15, does not count, but what's count is a new creation. Most people view Christian life based on false advertising as a stroll. Yeah, I just go out for a little stroll in the park when the weather's good. It's not. It's a mountain climb. And a stroll is, you know, anybody can do it. A mountain climb takes purpose, takes sweat, takes diligence, takes perseverance, takes others. It is moving you off the plane of the caterpillars into the realm of the butterflies. And we have to change our thinking about life being one of ease and recognize that wasn't the way our master lived. Nor did any of the apostles, nor did any of the Christians we hear about from the days gone by. It was a very challenging, and it is the most challenging thing you can do on this planet. So, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his desires and passions. How do you do that? Well, Romans 6 says, you reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. There's a sermon I'm going to reference again called Ain't Gonna Rain No More. It talks about how you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So if you're not familiar with that, I have a free day on the 4th. Good thing to review. But what about those who haven't crucified their desires and passions? What about those who are still living like worldlings? Well, I guess they don't belong to Christ. These probably are the people who he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That doesn't mean they go into the lake of fire. They are just not in his presence because only the pure in heart see God. That's one of the commands, promises of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Only the pure in heart see God. And if your heart is full of your desires rather than God's desires, it's impure. So you've got to crucify those desires. So back to desires. Our desires are for pleasure or ease. What's our response when a trial comes? Oh no, God, get me through this. Oh no, I didn't want this. Or I knew a guy in college. His name was John. He was a believer. And he would always be saying, "Oh, why me? Why me?" All right, this is just a real bundle of unjoy to not be around. Joy in trials. Okay, James 1, written to believers who are scattered, who could be saying, "Why me?" Who are told to count it all joy because they know what it produces. We don't, when it comes in, we don't think it's like, "Oh, great, what's this going to produce in my life?" We say, "How do I get away from this?" But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we need to have our feelings, that's the word there, about life on this planet need to be like Christ's, which means we need to scrap and put off our views of life that make us not count it all joy and put on the count it all joy. So we'll talk more about mind, will, and emotions a little later. Mindset, that's how you think. How you view life, how you view yourself. How you think. And that is really, it goes into how you believe. Because you can't believe something that you don't think, right? You have to put off the old ways of processing input. "Oh, that doesn't agree with my preferences, so I'm just going to ignore it." How you judge or make decisions, that's your will. That's where we make our decisions. How do you make decisions? "Oh, what's best for me, of course." Or how I feel at the moment. Or what my family's always done. Or what my religious tradition tells me. Mindless. We don't have to think. We just mindlessly, you know, let others make the decisions for us. Instead of the Holy Spirit motivated or Word motivated. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, so you know, those two go together. Yet, what motivates us in making our decisions? Well, we're going to get to the value system. But let's just go to Philippians 2:5 first. He says to the Philippians, who weren't particularly getting along with each other, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So what is that mindset? There he is enjoying the comforts of heaven, and he put them off to take upon himself our flesh and to die for us, considering us more important than his comfort in heaven. And just early in that chapter, he said, "Consider others more important than yourselves." That's not the mindset we have. A lot of people who are very successful in this world, their view is, you know, "What can you do for me?" Not, "What can I do for you?" Although, in leadership circles, some of them are recognizing, "Oh yeah, there's this thing called servant leadership, and you should kind of pay attention to, you know, benefiting those that you are leading." It's a good biblical principle. So, in the mindset, our belief system, all right, what we believe, are Satan's lies, because we're in his world system. That's the default. That's what we inherited from our family. And that's how we give him power over us. How did he have power over Eve? She believed his lies. And that keeps you bound to sin and give him more and more power or stronghold in your life. And when you believe his lies, you are calling God a liar. How do you think that's going to play the judgment seat? When he says, let me ask you something. Why did you believe Satan more than my word? Can you explain that to me? You're going to be speechless. So, you're calling God a liar when you say that what you think is better than what God thinks. What Satan thinks is better than what God has revealed in his word. Wow. What hubris. Values and priorities, and you know from before that, you know, this is really the key. What do you value? You know, why you do what you do, because you think it's more valuable to do it than not do it, because it'll benefit you more based upon your desires and priorities. So, Jesus is important. Like, you know, what you say about that, that's truth. It's really, really lots of meaty stuff in there. But obeying it, is it a priority? Is Christ's will higher priority than your will? Or what others want or expect or demand of you? We have to basically put off the old values and priorities so that what's important to Christ is important to me. And hopefully my next screen might be things that are important to Christ or things that last forever, which is the Word of God and people. And there's one other thing in there, which we'll get to. It's your eternal reward. It's not on the screen. Okay. Yet the scripture actually calls the word eternal, and your reward is eternal. And people are eternal, but implicitly. But there might be eternal soul in there somewhere. Here's where this, all these other things are in your head, but this is where it actually happens in your habits and actions. I asked myself the question almost 30, 40 years ago, why do these born-again Christians, including myself, sin? And it's because our unconscious habits control our actions. I remember when I graduated from college, I was exposed to Earl Nightingale, and I started studying what makes people successful. Wish I'd done that more in college. And one of the things that frequently was, so this is when you had to listen to cassettes to get this. Those are these things that look like a mini reel-to-reel, for those of you who were not born in that era. And one of the big things is a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Yeah, as you think, really, so you are. Because as you think is what you believe, and what you believe is how you act. And then when I started reflecting more on the neurobiology of the human being, I realized that the research shows that we have a rut in our brain. And whenever we do something, we set a little electrochemical impulse that transfers from one neuron to another, and it leaves behind an impression. And they train monkeys to do tasks, and then they sacrifice them, which means they killed them, looked at their head. I guess if you opened up their brain, you kind of have to be dead. And they noticed that they had ruts in their brain, and humans have them as well. And every time we engage in an action, we strengthen the action in which we engaged. So the key to making your automatic response the right one is taking advantage of the truth that electricity moves according to the path of least resistance. So we have this tiny little faint trail of correct behavior, and we've got a deep rut of lifetime behavior. So it takes conscious level of thinking, dependent on the Holy Spirit, and you're going back to the truth that you believe that's motivating your actions, to block off the easy way and start digging the path for the correct way. So recently in my neighborhood, they have decided to widen the road, and there was this huge mountain that the road kind of bent around. And they've been 2 years, they've been blasting this thing and chopping up the rocks and, yeah, or grinding up the rocks, whatever it is they do to make the new roadbed. It takes a lot of work to change from the way it was to the way they want it to be. It's going to take us a lot of energy to do that. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. He provides this. He works in us to will, desire, and do God's good pleasure, unless we're quenching Him and grieving Him. So you need to develop holy habits, and every time you build a roadblock on the bad habit and start developing the new habit, Satan will try to get you to go back. He's going to fight against that. And if you succumb to it, guess what? You knock down the roadblock, and you're going to have to pick up the debris and rebuild it and find the new path and get back on it. It's just a lot harder to be ungodly when you're, you know, trying to be godly if you succumb to temptations. And what is, lead us not into temptation, but keep us from the evil one. He's always going to tempt us. This is why I spent some time on how he tempts us to go back the old way. We just have to make the decision that I'm not going to go that way anymore. I've been there, done that. And Paul says, you've had enough time to do this. And you know it doesn't satisfy. So why do you keep going back to it? Well, we don't spend enough time reflecting on why we do what we do. And we don't spend any time on reprogramming us. The key to reprogramming is found in Ain't Gonna Rain No More. It's imagine and ingrain. I remember listening to Dennis Waitley. He's on a plane next to this guy making this high-pitched sound, and he said, are you okay? You want me to call the stewardess? That's back, the flight attendant. That's what they used to call him back in those days. And he looked at Dennis indignantly and said, I am the chief oboist of the Cincinnati Orchestra, and I have a concert, and I'm rehearsing. And he's doing within when he was without. So that was Dennis's phraseology. But he was playing his music in his mind, and so that when he had to perform, the ruts in the brain were reinforced and nice and clear. Martial arts, any athlete, same thing. You'll see golfers replaying putts that they missed to put the correct image in their mind. I'm totally untalented when it comes to doing this with music, but I do this well with food. You know, I remember when I was in college, I was reading a recipe, and I realized I could figure out how the ingredients went together. I knew that stuff. So I'll look at the recipe, I can almost taste it in my mind, or I can know how it's going to taste. Can't do that in the other realms, but every athlete does that. They walk through the course, imagine themselves playing it. Skiers do the same thing in the Olympics. You know, everyone practices, who wants to have mastery in other realms. Why don't Christians do this? You need to develop habits of godliness. There's a book I haven't read. I like the idea, Atomic Habits. And I think the title is going to be, the atom is considered like the basic building block of life. It's actually quarks are down there, below atoms, but for purposes of his book, I assume it's a he, and I assume that's what it's about, but one of these days I'll look at it. Okay, so how do we change our habits and actions? Well, you need to recognize that you are on the wrong path. If anyone says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. We lie to ourselves because Satan feeds us lies, because they're consistent with our values and what we want rather than what God wants. If anyone keeps his word, the love of God has been truly brought to perfection in him. I think it's, this is 1 John 4, 17 and 18. Perfect love cast out fear, because as he is in the world, so are we. I think that's where that is. But these are some verses where, in 1 John, they mention love of God multiple times. Some are his love for us, are using his love for others, and then our love for him, I think, are those verses. If you keep his word, you will be doing the things he told you, and you will basically be using love correctly and bring it to its completion that God intended. By this, we know that we are in him, in union with him. You want assurance of your salvation? You want assurance of your relationship with God? Look at verse 6. Whoever claims to abide in him must walk as Jesus walked. As Ephesians 5:1 says, next verse, be imitators of God and walk in love. Lots of things about the Christian walk. Galatians 5 near the end, maybe 26, says keep in step with the Holy Spirit. So you claim you're in the vine. Are you bearing fruit like Jesus did? Are you walking like Jesus walked? If not, you are a liar. You're buying into Satan's lies. Elaborated on this in Ephesians 1, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Notice that we need to give ourselves for others if we're going to be imitating Christ. And his giving was an offering to God and a sacrifice offered to God, but sacrifice implies death to the sacrificial victim, that's you. But immorality and all uncleanness and covetousness, we're big on, oh, it's immorality bad. We don't know what uncleanness is, so maybe we'll wash our hands. Covetousness, oh yeah, that's like at the end of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, that's an important thing because it's equated with idolatry. Let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Okay, we're big on this giving thanks stuff, but this other stuff, wow, particularly foolish talking about things that are of no consequence. Yeah, it's gossip, or, you know, I'll let the Holy Spirit tell you what those are. For this you know. Now, early believers knew this. Modern believers, not so much. No immoral, unclean person or covetous man who, or woman who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This does not mean that you're not regenerated. It does not mean that you're not justified. It does not mean that your sins are not forgiven. They are, based on your faith in Jesus' death for you. But let no one deceive you with empty, vain words, which are being noised about in many pulpits every Sunday. They're really empty, they're vain, they're unprofitable. It's because of these things the wrath of God, boom, 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 comes upon the children of God who are being disobedient. And a son was the child that was set up for the inheritance, and they're going to lose it because they're disobedient. Israel are called the sons of disobedience. And earlier in Ephesians, that was the Spirit was at work in the sons of disobedience, chapter 2. Satan's at work to get people to disobey. That's why obedience is important. But remember, the habits and actions, these come at the end of all the other stuff. If you just focus on the habits and actions, there are lots of very disciplined, self-controlled pagans. In fact, most of the people who are very self-controlled are pagans. Because their worth and value is so tied up in what they do that they will make all kinds of sacrifices to achieve their objective. But where are the sacrifices that believers make to live for the glory of God, to accomplish his purposes on earth? To be hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, which not everyone hears. Just go back and look at the parable. So, we must reprogram ourselves. And I think I've ever done this as a sermon directly. I probably have put it in other sermons, and this one's going to be hidden in here. But if you know on toil, I've got this chart about how your life works, and I got this big robot and this little you. The big robot is your automatic responses to life and things and actions. And the little judge is the 10% of your thinking that is conscious. And I don't think most people get into the double digits. They're in the low single digits in terms of what they consciously do. They do not think. But it's not just how you think. It's what you believe, what you value, and then what you actually do. Notice there's a hierarchy here. You got to think, hear the word of God, and then believe it, and then change your values and actions correspondingly. And the stuff up above is kind of in that order. Okay, what's number one? Accurately know and believe the truth because you want to look good in Bible study. No! Because as Moses said, these words are your life. I believe that when I first read it. Because he gives the context and the reason, and the whole reason that he had to give it to this again in Deuteronomy is because they didn't know and believe what God had said. And there's a difference between knowing and believing. Really embracing it. You know about it. I'll never forget the day in class when my Hebrew professor, Dr. Ross, got his doctorate at Cambridge in, I guess, Old Testament studies or something like that, said that the best comment, and Dr. Ross had written a commentary on Genesis, he said the best one was written by an atheistic Jew called Umberto Casuto. And he said, these guys know the truth. And he said he would ask his professors, why they didn't believe it. Because they knew it, and they could actually articulate it and trace the argument much better than most Christians. And they said, well, that's what the text says. I just don't believe it's, what I should follow. And there are people who actually are really good at, there aren't a whole lot of them, unfortunately, nowadays, of knowing what the truth says. Actually, it's probably less than 10% of the people that I read actually can put a verse in its context. Most of them are just repeating the party line. In fact, when I used to grade the exegetical papers, I was amazed at how few people, they'd just been taught how to do exegesis. And I realized the professors who were teaching them didn't really grasp the method. And having been exposed to that, when they had all this time and incentive to actually get it right, they always would default to the party line because it was considered a valid option because so many people believed it. But not because the grammar and lexicography and context supported it. So you need to actually know it and then believe it. And there's a sermon that was referenced in our praise time, and lots of people have found this really profitable. You got to take time to go through it. It's a result of 1 month back when I was pastoring a church in Chinatown, where I just listened for what people who were Christians for most of their lives were saying. And of course, I picked up some from New York School of the Bible as well, listening. And I came up, I sat down and had over a page of lies that Christians were believing. And these were not just, baby Christians. A lot of these were Christians for decades. And if you're believing a lie, Satan keeps you bound to sin. So you need to accurately know and then believe the truth. And one of the reasons we have trouble believing it is we're just not honest with ourselves. We have this in our DNA to want to look good and pretend things are better or different than they actually are. We need to get honest with ourselves, take heed to yourself. That's what that means, to take heed, to evaluate yourself, assess yourself. And be honest with God. He does know exactly what you're thinking. And one day, it's all going to be revealed, and you're going to see things from his perspective. And I would say over 95% of Christians are going to be appalled at how they've lived during their time here on earth. It's okay, the kingdom's really big and there's plenty of, you know, rural areas for them to live in. And you can actually ask others for help too. Although I caused a world war to blow up once when someone asked me, how are they doing? And I told them honestly. And the rest is history. It was, they didn't want to know. So we need to assess and evaluate our lives in the light of the Holy Spirit and the Word guiding us. So when you see a verse of Scripture, it's a good little simple thing. We look at Proverbs. Proverbs are easy. They're, most of them don't have a big context to figure out. Just ask, is that true of you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct and smooth your paths. Am I trusting in him with all my heart? Nope. Am I acknowledging him as the God who's sovereign, who owns my life and can do with it as he pleases? Not so much. Okay, I need to work on that. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's missing the mark, believer. So you need to spend the time looking at, taking heed to yourself. That's why we set up retreats at Big Apple Chapel, to give people at least some period to kind of, you know, three night and, you know, an hour before it was due to think about how they grew or what helped or what hindered. So you need a little grace of humility, which comes from submitting yourself to God. Okay, that's, you should know that. If you don't know that, my efforts are in vain. But you need to humbly acknowledge and confess your incorrect thinking, values, and actions. Failure to do that is where most people who want to do what's right miss it. Okay, the word for confess is to say what God says. Speak the same thing that God speaks. And to say, I have sinned. If you don't confess your sin, can you really be forgiven for it? And you certainly won't be cleansed from it, because I don't really have a problem with this. Your incorrect thinking. Notice that's where it starts. Thinking, folks. Use that thing between your shoulders for more than holding a baseball cap. Values. Have you ever confessed the wrong values? Oh God, I was such an idiot. I'm just being a moron believing this. And actions. Sometimes we're pretty good on the actions because of the blowback. You know when you have kind of really confessed when you feel remorse. Okay, now I'm messing with your feelings. Godly sorrow brings repentance. I came across this when I was first doing something on the Day of Atonement. And I came across the prayers that were used by the Jews, I found them on Wikipedia, for confessing their sins and then repenting. I think they're two separate articles. And they should be in Christian catechisms. But when you recognize the consequences of your sin in your life and the life of others and in God's reputations, you will not just feel sad. You probably should at first feel horror. Insert the little horror emoji here. Over your sin and its consequences. But we're oblivious to them because Satan blinds us to reality. But when we, Holy Spirit has kind of gotten our attention enough to recognize that, hey, you're not obeying like you should. And you start thinking about why. And you realize that this is affecting your eternal destiny. it's affecting those around you that you think you love. It's affecting your God, who you say you love, and his purpose for creating you, then sin is going to lose some of its appeal. We cherish the benefits of our sin. We need to be honest with ourselves and realize this is death. Sin, when it is finished, oh, there it is down below, brings forth death. Then you can truly repent. Repent means change your mind about it. That's why we sin. We got the wrong mindset. So remorse, repentance, repudiate, eradicate. Should be a really good rap song for this. Repudiate. I want to have nothing to do with that. It's not me. No longer. And then pull out the dandelion by its roots. We'll just snap off the flower on top, and it grows back. We pull out the leaves. We got to dig down to the roots and eradicate all that has led to our enslavement to sin. We don't really believe we're enslaved to sin. We don't really believe we're doing Satan's will rather than God's will. But if we're not bearing fruit to God, we're not doing everything to the glory of God, we don't even know what it means to do things to the glory of God, then we're stuck in sin. Okay, then you're in a position to apply the corrective and ain't going to rain no more. Imagine and ingrain the godly perspective, the godly thinking, and the godly behavior. Imagine yourself doing it, and then repeat it. If you just kind of go to work out and you lift a 3-pound weight, and you did that every day, guess what? You'd be good at lifting a 3-pound weight. It's not going to build more muscle. You need to constantly be challenging yourself and getting it to go deeper and deeper. So you wind up increasing the weight, increasing the resistance. I realized this pretty early in the Christian life, that godliness is just the flip side of sinfulness. Because I thought about how I got into sin. And James told me very clearly, God doesn't tempt us. Each one of us is tempted by Satan when we are lured. You know what a lure is? It's a thing you put on your fishing line as bait to attract a fish. It's called a lure. It's usually shiny and looks like a fish that they want to eat. And the other word, the way it's used of, it is drawn away. So each of us is tempted by the evil one when we are drawn away from the right path by our own desires. Desires are deadly, sinful desires we need to put off. So the lure is our desire. So Satan takes the things that we desire and he carefully puts his hook where we can't see it. And we think it's a good thing because our values are still carnal. And then he entices us off the right path. That word for enticed is used a couple other times. It's used of the bad teachers in 2 Peter 2 who entice the unstable. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it talks about how it recaptures those who have escaped from sin's clutches and then get drawn back into it. That's the word for enticed. So Satan puts before us something that we desire. It's like, yeah, I've always wanted this. Oh, this is going to make my life easy. And then when desire is, New King James, King James, conceived. Modern one is embraced. So the conceived word fits with the rest of context, giving birth and then fully grows. But it's really when you latch on to that desire. It gives birth to sin. So you can walk through the temptation, you can ignore the temptation, it is not sin. But when you latch on to it, take it into you, then uses the metaphor of conception, gives birth to sin. And if you don't deal with the sin and abort it or kill it or put it to death, which is, you know, going to be painful, you let it become full grown, it brings forth death. Jesus said to the church at some place, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead. Believers are not living the Christian life. They're dead to it. It's a fact. Trust Jesus and everything would be fine. Uh-uh. Trust Jesus and Satan will try to get you back. And he's very happy to let people become believers. Not really happy about it. But he's really happy when they become bad believers. And depending on your theology, you know, there's some who say, oh, once you become a believer, everything's good. Uh-uh. Look at the New Testament. Look at the Old Testament. Look at all of God's Word. It's written to keep people from being bad believers and showing that most of them are going to be bad. With most of them, God was not well pleased, 1 Corinthians 10. So I think that is the paradigm for reprogramming yourself. Then go into imagining grain, and you can get a little bit more about that. But in order to do this, you got to put off all the stuff that's up above. You really got to change. And we resist change. Why do we resist change? Because we're afraid of it. If I trust Christ, he's going to send me to some jungle as a missionary. Well, you know, you can learn to like bugs. If that's his best for you, then go for it. He's going to make me be a martyr. Great, you get to go to heaven sooner. But I like this life. Yeah, you have no idea what you're missing out on. Okay. So what I did when I first, glad I got up here, studied, I studied all the usages of put on. I threw a bunch in here. One of the first spots that I think was of worth, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to send, promise the Holy Spirit, and you will be endued. This is the word for clothed, to be put on with power from on high. So it's talking about, you just imagine that they've got this magic cloak that goes on and enables them to, you know, ward off bullets. I'm watching the series of Mandalorian or something, and they've got Beskar armor in it. Yeah. It's the most powerful stuff on earth, or in this universe. That's the power that really is available to us, that other things can't touch us when we are clothed with God's power. Our future is we will put on immortality, we'll be clothed with glory, so that what is mortal will be immortal. 2 Corinthians 5:3. Indeed, having been clothed with glory, we shall not be found naked, although most believers are going to be naked going into the kingdom. We're sons of God through faith, and as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. So remember, baptism was putting to death the old life and embracing the new. So Ephesians 4, put off, put on the new man, and the new man is created according to God. It's in true righteousness and holiness. So when he puts the armor, he's going to be talking about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. I'll end on this one, Colossians 3:5. Put to death whatever remains of your earthly nature. And you see a list. And then you put those off, and then you have put on the new man, and the new man is renewed by e-knowledge. That's epigenosis, according to the image of him who created him. That's what we need to be putting on. But none of that happens unless you put off. And it can't put off stuff unless you decide to put it to death. And that is by believing how bad it is for you, that it loses its hold over you. Okay, I'll pick it up in the middle of that next time. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
So, could you go back to the previous?
Sure.
So, it's a lot of steps here to reprogram. There's a lot of work, actually. And is it adequate? Like every week, I attend church, I listen to sermon, I have quiet time. Is it enough for number one to accurately know and believe the truth?
Okay, if... No. If you attend church every week and you listen to sermons, is that enough to accurately know and believe the truth? I work really hard on accurately communicating the truth, but we only remember less than 10% of what we hear. The reason I do an outline, I give it to you, or now that we have the means of... You have a choice, hope of remembering a little bit more. But unless you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in applying it, it's not going to be part of your life. Just think how many sermons you've heard and other Christians have heard that have made no difference in their life. I actually, after I left Dallas, where I taught preaching, still believed that preaching does not do any good. But, you know, hey, I needed a job. No, there are some people who the Spirit of God is active of who actually believe this stuff. When you study the scriptures yourself, which is why we teach people how to do that, it gives you a sense of conviction that this is what it says and it can't say anything else. Because for everything that I tell you that's true, you can find scores of people who will tell you that's not true. Or they'll tell you something else that's a whole lot easier to believe. But it's not accurate truth. So, you know, if you're just a pew warmer, you can agree with, wow, that's right, Bill, you know? Yeah, you made the case, totally right. Yeah, got it. And then you go and forget what you've heard. I'd say in our church, probably more than anywhere else, people actually review the sermons. Some churches actually have a Sunday school class where they discuss the sermons after to help people apply it. But just hearing, it's like the seed in the sower. Satan comes and snatches it away. Or it springs up but doesn't last. Or it springs up and then all the other stuff that you're involved in crowd it out. It's only the fourth soil that actually brings fruit that glorifies God. Good question. Okay, let's ask God for help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to benefit us, to give us the perfect life, better than which we could not live on earth. I pray that you would prevent Satan from snatching the truth that we've heard. I pray that your Spirit would motivate us to apply it. I pray that we'd be honest in evaluating ourselves to see what we need to do. To have this spring up and bear fruit that glorifies you. I thank you for, in our corporate fellowship, how we have so many examples of how people are applying truth and how it is changing lives. And we pray that you would continue and magnify that work. And we pray that we corporately would live in such a way that you would be glorified, because that's why you put us on this planet. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.